Amen. Remain
standing, church, in honor of the reading of God's Word. Our text for today, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, it'll of course also be on the screen. But our text for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. I apologize for not getting a handout to you this morning, but I think we shall be able to make it through nonetheless. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 18 is our text for this morning. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the Word of God. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before your Word this morning, I pray that you would help us to feel that weight of glory that this Word beholds. And that you would help us, Lord, by your Spirit's working in us and empowering us to see this weight of glory and to respond according to your Spirit's prompting. That you would help us to see our sufficiency and the confidence that we have, not because of anything in and of ourselves, but wholly because of what you have done in our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, for any of us here this morning that have been seeking lesser glories, have been seeking to justify ourselves, seeking satisfaction and confidence and sufficiency in and of ourselves. Pray, God, that you would help us by shining a light of glory on that, burning it up and helping us fix our eyes on the greater glory, your greater glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would help us to see all the implications of doing such. The applications, I pray that it would be clear. I pray that you would not, I pray, God, that any veil would be lifted. We may rightly see and behold your glory. It's presented in your word this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. So I stepped into class on Thursday. this last Thursday, and Dr. Mitchell Chase came in and he sat down and he said to us, how great is it that we get to do this? That we just simply get to sit from 9 to 5 in the middle of a work day and talk about God's Word. And I pray that all of us this morning would have that same sense that we get to do this together each and every week when we come together as the people of God and gather in worship around God's Word to hear it preached and to read it together and to study it, that we get to do this together. There's a weight of glory in this text, the weight of the glory of God. You heard me just pray about it just a little while ago. And when I say that, there can be two types of responses. And I'll let you discern based on the Spirit's conviction where you land. So response number one is those who feel that weight and have an awe and a reverence for what that means as stretched out through the entire storyline of God's redemptive purpose. God's glory revealed in His Word, shown and made known to His people as He reveals Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's response number one. Those who feel that weight and who are just kind of in awe of that and desire to live rightly according to it. And then there's response number two. Response number two, however, are those who are somewhat apathetic to this reality of God's glory as made known in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that I intend to kind of push on that apathy like a bruise this morning. I want all of us to be so enamored at the glory of God as written of by Paul in this text that we are all convinced, convicted, awed, and moved forward in humble, obedient response as the people of God. Now these responses, those two responses that I've just listed out, are kind of generalized in a sense, kind of narrowing down, kind of making two big groups of sorts. But these responses are based on the groups that we may have represented here today. And I want to encourage you to consider which of these groups you fall into as you find yourself here this morning, and what the appropriate response is accordingly. So group number one, those who have a supreme confidence as ministers of the new covenant. That you have a firm understanding of who you are in Christ and you have a great knowledge and depth and wealth of knowledge of God's Word. And so you know these things. And my prayer for you is that, A, this message this morning will bring you to a deeper humility and dependence on Christ. Or B, this message will expose whether or not that confidence that you have is actually of Christ and His work, or if it is of you and yours. Where is that confidence? Your personality, your knowledge, your intellect. That's group number one. Group number two are those who have no confidence as ministers of the new covenant, either not knowing how you're supposed to serve Christ out of fear, out of lack of understanding, out of still growing spiritually, so a spiritual immaturity of sorts, or because of that apathy, which I mentioned earlier, and pride built up over the years, is caused you to just go through the motions. Each and every Sunday, maybe an occasional Wednesday. No longer enamored with God's glory, but rather just kind of indifferent to it all. So to both of these two groups, I want to submit to you the words of Paul that we see here this morning, that you would see that our sufficiency is not from ourselves nor anything to be apathetic about, but rather is something for which we must see the grace of God and respond in obedience and transform worship. And then there's group number three. And group number three are those who just quite simply are lost in trespasses and sins, having rebelled against God and are deserving of His righteous and holy wrath. And I pray that the Spirit would awaken you to that reality this morning, and would shine the light of life into your heart. That you would repent and believe, that you may be saved. The Spirit would awaken faith in that stony heart. Now, as we prepare to look at our text this morning, we need a little contextual background to our text. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth with a sense of heartache and love for the church. There have apparently been some who have challenged his apostleship, but that's not what has left him in heartache. It's that these, as he later calls them, super apostles, have led some of the church astray and left many questioning Paul's credentials as an apostle and a minister of God. Paul suffers. You want to follow him? Paul's not even here most of the time, and you think you should listen to his gospel? Paul doesn't even have a lot of followers and convince a lot of people. In fact, he often causes trouble, arguments, and riots wherever he goes. And you want to follow that kind of character? Why would you follow him? That's a kind of argument that we can anticipate based on what Paul says throughout this letter. So Paul writes to the church, and the main argument that he wants ringing in their ears is this. The main overarching thing this morning is he wants them to see the superiority of Christ and behold God's glory. Now, did you catch there what's happening? Paul's supposed to be defending himself. And in defending himself, rather than how dare you question my credentials, rather than listen up, I'm the next time I get there, I'm going to scare you straight. Or who do you think you are to question me? Rather than defend himself, boast of his long list of accomplishments, he wants them to see the superiority of Christ and behold God's glory as ministers of the new and better covenant. He doesn't defend himself directly, but rather defends himself by defending the truth of the gospel and pointing to the superiority of Christ. I hope you will see this morning as we examine the text that this message, again, carries with it a profound challenge to forsake apathy and selfishness and to see and savor the awesome glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And to do so that you may reflect the glory of God and be brought to awe at His grace to make Himself known to us. Now, I need to also contextualize this idea of ministers. It's a word that we see throughout our text for this morning. Paul is speaking in this text of himself and Timothy as ministers of the new covenant. And so that can kind of lead you to think, well, this doesn't even really apply to the general church member or the general believer, because he's talking about himself and Timothy as ministers of the new covenant. This word choice, though, is not insignificant. Because as we shall see from the text, all of God's people are ministers of the new covenant. He doesn't use the title of his own office of apostle. He doesn't use the word for elder or pastor, but minister, which means servant. And on principle, Paul wants these followers to see his own confidence in the new covenant and follow in the same pattern as ministers of the new covenant. And so I want to give us this morning 5 lessons for savoring the glory of God as ministers of the new covenant. Number 1 is that our sufficiency is from God. Sufficiency is at the heart of Paul's defense. But he doesn't defend his own sufficiency as a badge of self-earned righteousness. No. He doesn't defend his own sufficiency as a deserved honor that's expected of him. He does so by pointing to the work of the Spirit in salvation and sanctification to make us sufficient. So number 1, our sufficiency is from God. Look there again at verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Now this is setting up what he's going to say this confidence is following this statement. But I want you to notice the Trinitarian movement in these verses. We have a supreme confidence. Why? From where? Through Christ, toward God. So a few things here. Our confidence is not inward facing. It is outward focused. Keep that in mind as we move forward. Continue, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So this qualifies this argument of supreme confidence. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. We have no sufficiency in and of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So we have supreme confidence through Christ toward God, and our sufficiency in this confidence, Paul says of himself and Timothy, is again from God. So our movement through Christ toward God, and now from God to others, ministers, servants of this new covenant. Peek back up, verse 6. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. There's you want to know where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from. It comes from the Scriptures. You see this. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says that he and Timothy have a supreme confidence through Christ as the great high priest toward the one true God and sufficient ministers of this new and living covenant, not by their own merit, but by the Spirit. Through Christ, toward God, from God, by the Spirit. So, here's Paul's argument. I don't need, and this is going back to verses 1 through 3, and we'll revisit those here in just a little bit. But Paul's argument is, I don't need a letter of recommendation from any of you or to any of you, Corinthians, against these super apostles. Your hearts are my letter of recommendation. Why? The gospel. Our supreme confidence and sufficiency in ministry come from the effectual work of the Spirit to awaken new life in us and enable us to rightly desire God's commands. And so, church, as we consider these things this morning, I want to encourage you to grasp this truth that our sufficiency is from God, through Christ, by the Spirit. What an unbelievably humbling and glorious truth. Church, don't waste another minute trying to earn your own sufficiency. As a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a sibling, as a church member, as a worker, your sufficiency has never been from you since the moment you first believed. Stop letting your confidence or lack thereof be about what you can do, can't do, have done, want to do, and let your confidence in life be found in the truth of the gospel. That while you are still a sinner, Christ died for you. There's a two-sided application that I'm trying to force us to wrestle with here. I want us to find rest in the confidence and sufficiency of knowing Christ and trusting in His work on the cross. But I also want you to be convicted of your striving for sufficiency and confidence outside of Him. The letter kills. If you want to keep living by the letter, striving for sufficiency and self-confidence, you'll die with none of it. It is the Holy Spirit of the living God that gives life and breath. Lesson number two is that we are ministers of a superior covenant. So number one, our sufficiency is from God. That was from verses 4 through 6. And here number 2 is that we are ministers of a superior covenant. Now watch what Paul does here. Because he's going to compare and contrast the glory of the old covenant letter and the new covenant spirit. See if you can spot his emphasis as we move through verses 7 through 11. Because what Paul does is he begins an exegesis here of Exodus 34. In light of Christ and the new covenant. Pick back up verse 7. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So did you catch the emphases there? Call it the ministry of death, did he? The letter, the old covenant letter of the law, carved in letters on stone. The incredible glory that it came with. And then he also emphasizes the temporary nature of that letter and that ministry, which was being brought to an end. Now, what Paul's doing here is exactly what the rest of our New Testament authors do, which is to look back at the Old Testament and see how it was always pointing us forward to something better. He's showing us how he now reads the Old Testament in light of Jesus. He's exegeting Exodus 34 for us, and he's going to stick on this point. So I want to contextualize it for ourselves, because I realize it might have been a while since you were in Exodus, or maybe you missed that part of our Bible reading, or whatever it is. So in Exodus 19, the people arrive at Mount Sinai, and God speaks to them from the mountain, and he calls Moses up, and he tells Moses to set boundaries around the mountain, because if the people were to even step foot, they would die. As he appears on the mountain in thick cloud and thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts, you can just see just the glory of this moment. Moses then goes up the mountain into that glorious scene. He goes up Mount Sinai and he receives the Ten Commandments and the law, and he's up there for 40 days. And when he comes back down, do you remember what happens? He comes back down to the scene of the golden calf. And he breaks the Ten Commandments, shatters them on the ground. And if you remember, that first set, God wrote himself for Moses. So Moses breaks those Ten Commandments. He goes back up to receive the Ten Commandments and law. But this time, he has to write them himself as the Lord dictates them to him. And that's where we read of the reference that Paul is making here from Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So again, you've got this glorious scene. Very presence of God settling on the mountain in cloud and lightning and fire and trumpet. And Moses goes up into that. Did you notice the emphasis there in Exodus 34 is Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And so here, Paul says the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Highlighting the temporary nature of the law, pointing forward to something better. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So Paul, interpreting this scene in light of Jesus, says, if the ministry that could not give a supreme confidence and could not give us sufficiency, but could only give death carved in letters of stone, if that ministry came with such glory that the Israelites were afraid to look at Moses' face, if that ministry, which only brought death, was always temporary and pointing forward to a better one, had such a glory, will not the more perfect and permanent ministry of the Spirit, of the living God, have even more glory? Do you see the argument he's making here? Just as clear as day for Paul here to see this. The escalated glory in the true and better covenant. Continue verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. He's talking about the old covenant here. He's talking about the law here because of the glory that surpasses it. So he just called the law a ministry of condemnation, calls the new covenant a ministry of righteousness, and he says that it exceeds it in glory. And indeed, in this case, he says in verse 10, what once had glory has no glory at all now. because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end, again, he's emphasizing that temporary nature of that old covenant. If what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So he's not talking about here some sort of glory meter in heaven, like at a football or basketball game, right? Where they tell you, oh, you're not cheering loud enough. You got to cheer louder. This glory comes from God's revelation of himself in a more permanent and perfect way. That is in Jesus Christ the Son. So, looking back at the revelation of the old covenant on Sinai, from the other side of the cross, and with knowledge of the resurrected Christ, Paul says, well, if that's how powerful the glory of God's self-revelation was to Moses on Sinai, and that was always temporary, pointing forward to what we have now, well, how much more glory will this permanent revelation have that we have been given? Would you see this, church? Would you see the grace of God to make known to you the riches of His glory in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom we live and move and have our being? Would you see the more perfect and permanent ministry of righteousness, not your own? The old covenant was ineffectual. It didn't give us what we needed to live according to it. But we have a greater and more perfect, more permanent revelation in Jesus Christ the Son, who is the very fulfillment of the old. Would you be brought to your knees in humble praise and adoration of His glory? Would you repent of seeking after lesser glories that are cheap fakes? Would you take stock of how you've sought your own glory? Would you take stock of how you've worked tirelessly to seek the lesser glory of that which is dead, that being the law for righteousness? And even more importantly, would you take stock of becoming apathetic to the greater, more permanent glory revealed in Jesus Christ? Because as we're about to see, it's only by God's gracious working through His Spirit to ignite faith and belief in the heart of the unregenerate that we can know such a glory. Which brings me to my next point of application. And that is that God's greater glory, this is lesson number 3, God's greater glory is veiled to the unbelieving. It's like trying to tell a blind man, hey, look at this. It doesn't work. So notice how Paul continues to emphasize the temporal nature of the law and the nature of the glory revealed in it. And I also want you to take note here as we continue of the comparisons between the old and the new and what it does in us. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Remember, he's like, we don't need a letter of recommendation. The gospel working itself out in you by the way of the Holy Spirit, that's our letter of recommendation. And since we have such a hope, we're bold. I don't care what these super apostles are saying. Not like Moses. Do you see the weight of what he's doing there? Of like, we're bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now pause right there. So again, Paul's highlighting the nature of the hope that we have in Christ in comparison to the lack of hope that the old offered. So look, these super apostles, they're offering you the old way. Sufficiency by self. Confidence by self. He stays in Exodus 34, emphasizing now the veil that was over Moses' face. So first he emphasized the glory that was shining from Moses' face and the fear of the people to see it. And now he's staying in Exodus 34 and he's now emphasizing the veil that was over Moses' face to shield the glory of God from terrifying the Israelites. And I'll point us again to Exodus 34, picking up in verse 33 through 35. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, so again, emphasis on the word of God. That's going to be important here in a little bit. He would remove the veil. So he goes into the tent of meeting and he removes the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel that what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. So he'd go into the tent, he's lifting the veil, he's talking with God face to face in the tent of meeting as one meets with a friend, is what we read. And he comes back out and people are seeing that terrifying glory again, so he puts it over. So with this picture in mind, let's keep reading Paul's words, and I want you to note a few things as we prepare to read verses 14 through 15. Note, number one, what he says about the veil. I also want you to note the solution to the veil. And then what/who is being read. Okay? So I want you to be looking for those things as we walk through verses 14 and 15. What does he say about the veil? The solution to the veil. And what or who is being read. Verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So, their minds are hardened, their hearts are veiled, just as the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Note number one, I told you to notice the veil. It's the same veil. Did you see that? When they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Now, he's obviously not talking here about the same actual material of the veil, right? That same veil that prevented them from seeing the fading glory in Moses' face remains. It's over their hearts. Number two, the solution to the veil is who? Only through Christ is the veil taken away. Again, that's going to become important here in a bit. And note number three, Paul emphasizes that both the written word, did you see that? When they read the old covenant, so not only is that veiled, but the speaker is veiled too. Whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So their hearts are veiled, so they've got an interpreter issue. And then not only that, but they've got an issue that the word is veiled. Moses is veiled, the giver of the law. So that same veil that covered Moses' face lays over the old covenant. Moses' face shone with the glory of God because he was on the mountain with God, receiving what? The Word of God. So that Paul says that still, when they read these words, the Israelites read it with a veil covering its glory. But it's not just the unbelieving Jews. He goes on to say later in chapter 4 that even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So this is just unbelieving Jews. It's all unbelievers. We see this veil. So that Paul says that still when these words are read, they're veiled. They're unable to see that it was always temporary, pointing to the fact that it couldn't do in them what it required of them. Again, the emphasis also there is when they read the Old Covenant, and then in the re-emphasis in verse 15, it's whenever Moses is read. They've got an interpreter problem, their minds and their hearts. They've got a word problem. But it's not just that. Moses himself, after seeing the continued stiff-necked response of the people and their blindness to his words, he told of a day when there would come a greater prophet than him, whose words they would listen to. And he says this in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And so, we read there in verse 14, only through Christ is it taken away. Moses recognized to some extent that his words were veiled because of the hardness of the people's hearts. So he told of the Lord's raising up of one to whom they would finally listen to the word of God. The great true prophet better than Moses is Christ, who is the only one who can remove the veil. Connecting back to the beginning of our text today, where does Paul's confidence and sufficiency come from? Through Christ, toward God, by the Spirit. Would you see this glory, church? That the God in Christ and by His Spirit has awakened you to new life, igniting faith within your cold, dead heart, that you might no longer be enslaved to seeking your own false glory, that you might no longer be blinded by the God of this world, but rather become enamored with His glory. Would you humble yourself at the mighty grace of God to make His glory known to you? Would you stand humbled that you were a rebel against God, the God who made you, but He gave you breath and life to draw you unto Himself? I'm pleading that you would see your own blindness. There is a veil over your heart if you are outside of Christ. And there is a veil over the word. Believe in Christ and have that veil removed. If you're still lost in sin, would you repent and believe and be born again to a new and living way? Because this next point is where I want all of us to see the greater glory. It's point number 4. Lesson number 4. We can boldly behold God's greater glory in Christ. We, rebels against God at one point, we can behold boldly God's greater glory in Christ. So we know that Christ alone can remove the veil, and Paul elaborates on that for us. Verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. So how is the Lord doing that in the hearts of sinful man? How is He bringing about new life? The Lord is the Spirit. Again, see the Trinitarian doctrine here. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom where the Spirit of the Lord is. Why? Because the Spirit points us to the Son, who points to the glory of the Father. Look at what kind of freedom we have. That which was once veiled to us, which we couldn't understand on our own, and that we didn't even want to understand on our own. We wanted to chase lesser glories. We wanted to chase lesser things. And then verse 18. And now, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Our face, Paul says of his ministry, because he wants this glory to be seen through being a minister of this new covenant. And then he wants that glory to be shining on the lights of the people, that it might shine into their hearts, and that their face would shine with the greater glory of God. So our face, our heart, and our mind are unveiled so that we no longer, as the Israelites, need to fear seeing without a veil. Because the Lord Himself has removed the veil from His Word that we might behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. Moses warned the Israelites not to step foot on the mountain where God was revealing Himself in cloud and lightning, that glorious scene. Or what? Death. Moses comes down from the mountain after receiving the word. Has a veil on his face. Why? Because the people were afraid. They're terrified of the glory. And now, in Christ, we have come to this word. We don't have a veil. It doesn't have a veil. And we can behold what? The glory of the Lord. Later, Paul puts it this way. In chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the glory that we can behold, church. So my question is, are you beholding it? Do you see it as revealing God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ? Moses goes up on the mountain, receives the word, and it comes down, has to be veiled. And we have it here, unveiled by God in Christ. Do you see it as revealing God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ? Or is it veiled by its cover? Only cracked open maybe Wednesday or Sunday if I get a chance. Do you see the glory, or have you grown apathetic to it? Is it just a kind of expected thing? What was veiled to Israel, what you were once blind to, is now revealed fully and permanently in the resurrected Christ. You know, Paul begs the question in verse 1 of chapter 3 in regards to those who would question him and his credentials. If you'll back up there, I told you earlier we'd visit it. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And church, I increasingly feel the weight of verses like this, of verses like Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Church, I want you to be my letter of recommendation, not as thinking of, you know, on a letter of recommendation, you say what it is about the person. And I want that letter of recommendation to be not that he was funny, not that he was a good friend. He knew a lot about coffee. He could run far. He sure did love the Lord of the Rings. I was asked multiple times over this last week as, you know, you're introducing yourself to new people. In fact, every day at the start of class, since it was a new professor each day, we had to go around the room, introduce ourselves. But I was asked multiple times over the last week, why Southern? Why this program? Why are you doing this? And I was asked leading up to that plenty of times as well, but my answer was relatively the same every time. I would say, I want to strengthen my grasp of God's Word so that I can pastor my people well. And it's not that I want us all to come here each week apathetic, just going through the motions. I want us all to come here week in and week out expecting to peer into the depth of the riches of God's Word and see the unveiled glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and live in response to it. Because as you see there in verse 18, this is not a glory which leaves us stagnantly wandering in the wilderness. Because this is an unveiled glory. This is not a glory which leaves us unable to move. Because it's a glory by the Spirit which effects movement in us. It does something in us, which brings me to my final point. Point number 5, that we are being transformed for the greater glory of God. Look at verse 18 again. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is a transforming glory that we peer into. This is a transforming glory that has been unveiled for us in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you want to see change in your marriages? Do you want to see change in your children? Do you want to see change in your families? Do you want to see change in your workplace and in our city? Then put your face in this book and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then let the unveiled glory transform you so that you shine the light of that glory as you come out of this mountain each and every day. And let it shine into the hearts of your spouse. Let it shine into the hearts of your children. Let it shine into the hearts of your co-workers and into our community. That's what's in this word. Glory. You want glory? Stop seeking it in lesser things and lesser people and places and start peering into the unveiled Word relentlessly. Because it's been unveiled for you in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, church. And as we come before you, we come humbled at your glory, humbled at your revelation of yourself in your word, humbled at your grace to ignite life in our cold, dead, stony hearts. That your word is not veiled to us, that our eyes are not blindly veiled. God, you have made your glory seen and known in the face of Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to transform us for your greater glory, increasingly, individually, within our family units, and corporately, as your church at Southside. I pray, God, that you would help us to be humbled and moved at your glory and moved according to it, as you transform us from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ. Pray for each individual here, God, that however your word has landed on their hearts this morning, that you would prompt them to respond accordingly. Repentance and confession, or if it be an unbeliever, belief unto repentance and confession. And God, we pray that as we respond in song to your word, that you would get the greater glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.